That's Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priests. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, let me start just by praying. Heavenly Father, it's so exciting to look at your word because you speak to us through it. And that's amazing. So Lord, I pray that this evening that you would just open our hearts just to receive the word that you have for us. May it change our lives as we let you speak to us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, well, let me start with a quote. "The decline of Christianity is a widespread, ongoing phenomenon. that has affected the Western world, developed countries and denominations in the post-World War II era, which have shifted towards a post-Christian, secular, globalised, multicultural and multi-religious society. Thousands of churches have had to close or merge, and mainline Protestant denominations have lost many members of their congregations. Well, I thought I'd start with a cheerful quote. That actually is the start of a Wikipedia page that I found entitled The Decline of Christianity. And I do wonder whether that resonates with how we feel when we look at the state of our church today in our country. Do we see a church in retreat? Do we see a church with falling membership year after year, and maybe a younger generation that never turns up? Does the church itself seem like it's totally in retreat? You know, maybe in the course even of our lifetime, we've seen the church, it just feels less influence, has less influence in society. It feels less relevant to people's lives. And that can leave us with a sense that the church might eventually totally lose the battle, become totally irrelevant. I heard someone once say, the church is only one generation from total extinction. So is that the destiny of the church? Has God stopped working in his church? Well, in our passage today, we're going to see where God is at work and what that means for his church. So as David said, we're coming back to the book of Acts. Now, Acts is right at the start of the foundation of God's church. It's quite popular nowadays, isn't it, to do your ancestry, to look through and ancestry.com to look at where your ancestors came from. And it's amazing. As I was preparing this, I was thinking, if we were tracing our ancestry as a church, we'd actually be able to trace it right back through these events that we're reading about, right back to the beginning of Acts. That's amazing. Now, just to give you some background, Acts was written by a man called Luke. That's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of the same name. And in the very first verse of Acts, we read that Luke says in his former book, he wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do. So the implication right from the beginning, the implication is that Jesus is still at work. And in the first four chapters up till now, what we found out what his work is. And his work is building his church. So we see in the first four chapters, we see numbers increase. The church grows from 120 believers to a few thousand to several thousand. And those believers' lives are radically changed. They live authentic, spirit-filled lives, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They ate together, they shared what they had together, they gave to anyone in need. And if Jesus' ongoing work is building his church, the way that happens, we found out, is through the declaration of that apostolic message. Now, what that means is just through the preaching and telling others of the good news about Jesus, as witnessed by the apostles. And Luke up to now has shown that this is a message for all people everywhere in the world. Jesus says in chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's God's Spirit who enables all of this to take place. He gives boldness, he gives strength, and he gives wisdom. So putting it all together, what we've seen up till now in Acts is we've seen God the Father advancing the works of Jesus the Son through his Spirit. God building his church as the gospel message is spread to the ends of the world. Okay, it's going to be super useful if you've got your Bibles open. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. So our passage starts with the crowds flocking to the apostles, bringing their sick. And our passage says that all of them are healed. The high priest and the religious leaders are filled with jealousy and have the apostles arrested and thrown into jail. But during the night, an angel opens the doors and tells them to go back out to the temple courts and keep telling everyone about Jesus. So the next morning, when the religious leaders, they eventually find them, they bring them to the Sanhedrin and put them on trial. Now, you can think of this trial a bit like a boxing match. Okay, so in the red corner, We've got the high priest. We've got the full assembly of the elders of Israel, we read. These were the top people of the religious establishment. They were experts in the law. They'd studied, they'd trained, they knew what they were doing. So that's your red corner. In the blue corner, we've got the apostles. Uneducated, simple men, peasants from Galilee in the provinces. And the charge is that they keep telling people about Jesus, despite in the previous chapter being told not to do that, being arrested for the same thing. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, they say in verse 28. Well, on the face of it, this looks like a total mismatch, doesn't it? It's like a heavyweight boxer against a featherweight. It's a bit like, you know, maybe the All Blacks rugby team against the St. Pat's over 40s, even with David on there. But you know what? As so often God does, as the scene unfolds, things don't quite turn out as we would expect, do they? Things are turned upside down, and we realize that indeed this is a total mismatch, but it's the religious leaders who are the featherweights and the apostles indwelt by God's Holy Spirit who are the true heavyweights. Let's have a look at verse 17. The religious leaders are filled with jealousy because many people were coming to the apostles from towns all around Jerusalem and the believers were being changed. They were leading authentic lives. They'd become a real threat to the establishment. Well, have a look at verses 19 to 24, where the religious leaders are simply confused. We've got these almost comical verses there. If you read them, where an angel opens the prison door for the apostles to leave in the middle of the night, and the prison officers are just left scratching their heads when they come to find them in the morning. The irony here is the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, so it's no wonder they're left confused as an angel of the Lord sets the apostles free. Well, have a look at verse 26, where they're afraid, they're fearful, that the crowds might stone them if they take the apostles by force. And you know what? Isn't that always the way? Isn't that always the reaction when authority is given by man and therefore can be taken away at any time? Well, have a look in verse 33 at their anger, where they want to put the apostles to death. Their anger boiling over into action because their authority is being challenged. So do you see, the picture we get here is one of total powerlessness of the religious leaders. They're totally impotent. They actually turn out to be the featherweight boxers, the St. Pat's over 40s rugby team. You know what? Instead, it's the apostles, isn't it, who are full of boldness. It's the apostles who stand up with no fear in front of the religious leaders. Have a look at verse 29. And it's the apostles who finish the story rejoicing in verse 41. It's the apostles who, right at the end of our passage, never stop teaching, never stop preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a total mismatch, but it's the apostles who have God's Holy Spirit who turn out to be the true heavyweights. And the point that Luke's making in this, and the point that we're meant to notice, is where God is at work and where God is not at work. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, that he's not at work in the fearful, confused, jealous, angry, self-righteous religious establishment. No, they come across in our passage as totally powerless. Instead, God is at work in the lives of those who believe and follow him. So it's the apostles and the believers in our passage who have life. It's they who are filled with boldness to stand up and tell people this message of life, as the angel calls it. Go and tell people all about this new life. That's where God is working. He's working in the apostolic preaching of his gospel. And it's difficult to overstate what a shock this would have been if you were one of the first readers of Acts. You see, for thousands of years, it was well understood that God worked through the religious establishment and the religious structure. So these religious leaders, they were people that God had put in place to mediate his covenant. And the various offerings and ceremonies were the way Israel was cleansed of her sins. And central to all of this would have been the temple. See, the temple was the center of religious life. Temple was the place where you went to worship God. And once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle blood as an atonement for the sins of Israel. And that special place, that Holy of Holies, was separated by a veil that was in place. And that was the place where God himself resided. That was the place where heaven and earth met. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed yet, but as you've read this passage and the previous chapters in Acts, you'll discover that the apostles just keep popping up everywhere. One commentator described them as a bar of soap, that you just literally, you can't get hold of them. They just keep appearing. And you know what? They keep popping up in the same place. It's the same place they were arrested in our passage in verse 18. It's the same place the angel told them to go in verse 20. It's the same place at the end of our reading, verse 42, that we find them teaching the good news about Jesus. That place is the temple. Why the temple? Because the message is that God's not at work in this place. God's not at work in this place. The disciples are standing there effectively saying, look, you're looking in the wrong place. Now the true high priest has come. There's now a new temple, exactly as Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and others has prophesied. And so it's not just the high priest who can enter God's very presence once every year. No, Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross resulted in that veil being torn in two. The way to God is open. And God freely pours out his spirit on all who believe and trust in him. So God isn't at work in the religious establishment in the temple. He's at work in the gospel message that the apostles are proclaiming in the temple courts. And that's a message that brings healing, that brings new life, that gives boldness to them. And throughout this gospel message, God is at work building his new temple, a temple of God's covenant family, his church. So you see that the disciples actually standing outside the temple proclaiming the good news, well, that's deeply symbolic. Well, our passage continues, verse 29. Peter and the apostles stand up, and they do give an amazing summary of the gospel message, and he starts by saying that they must obey God. In verse 30, by saying, the God of our ancestors. You see, this isn't a new theology. This isn't something new that suddenly come along. This is the God of our ancestors. This is something God's been planning all along. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. You can understand why they got angry. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Now that was something the religious leaders thought that was their job. In verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, you can imagine, can't you, to the self-righteous religious leaders, this is just too much. And so they plan to have them killed. But a well-respected Pharisee, whose name is Gamaliel, stands up and says, look, we've had people appearing in the past claiming to be something special, and their movements have come to nothing. So he advises them just to leave them alone. And he says these words in verse 38, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting God. And these are indeed wise words. They decide to take his advice. So the apostles are flogged, and they leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing. It's amazing, isn't it? And then they go straight back to the temple courts to continue preaching and teaching people the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, this passage in Gamaliel's words, and indeed, as we read through, like the whole book of Acts, are going to be a reminder to us that God's will cannot be stopped. If we do sometimes feel like the church is on the back foot, it's worth remembering that this battle is not dependent on us. God's in charge. I will build my church, Jesus said to Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Because there is a great day coming when Christ will be united with his pure, his spotless bride, the church. And that day is assured because victory has already been won at the cross, and so the gospel cannot be stopped. Even when it seems like God's people are always the featherweight boxers, even when it seems like the church is on the wrong side of every argument, debate that we have in society at the moment, when it seems like it's losing its standing and relevance in our society, remember that the gospel cannot be stopped. And notice in this passage that means through hard times, through persecution. In fact, what we see in persecution in our passage is the apostles rejoicing to have been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. And hasn't that been the story of the church over hundreds and hundreds of years during times of persecution? As Gamaliel says, if this work is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Yeah, God's in charge. God's building his church. That work cannot be stopped. Now, I'm enjoying watching the rugby at the moment. Great game today. I don't know the score. And just thinking about this passage and thinking about the rugby at the moment, I was just reminded of a match that happened in the World Cup in 1995. Do you remember it? Between New Zealand and England. Bursting onto the scene at that time, it was brutal, for New Zealand was a 19-year-old, 6'5", 19 stone player called Jonah Lumu, who could run 100 metres in 10.8 seconds flat. And on that day in 1995, he was absolutely unstoppable. I remember it really well. He scored 4 tries and he just ran rings around the England backs. And there was one famous try where he literally just bulldozed his way through 3 England players. And after the match, Will Carling described him as a freak and said that the sooner he goes away, the better. And you know what? Even before the match, someone had sent an anonymous fax to the New Zealand team which said, do remember that rugby is a team game. So all 14 of you, please pass the ball to Jonah. Well, that might not be the best illustration, but that was what came to mind when I was just thinking of that gospel message that cannot be stopped. Well, before we look at a couple of applications, I just want to say something about the verses that we see at the beginning of our passage. Let's have a look at verse 12 to 16. As we see people bringing their sick to the apostles from towns all around Jerusalem, people are even bringing the sick into the streets so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them. And we read in verse 16 that all of them are healed. Now, by any measure, that is quite extraordinary, isn't it? The nearest we get to it, perhaps, in the Bible is Paul's handkerchief, perhaps, in Acts 19, where people were healed when they came into contact with it. And, you know, my obvious question as I read that was, why? Why did God heal everyone when our experience today is so different? I'm sure many of us here have had experiences of praying for people for many years and we haven't seen healing. So are we just lacking faith? And I guess it can be hard for us to relate to the book of Acts, can't it? Especially if we look around today and our perception is a church that seems to be in terminal decline. This just doesn't seem to be our experience. So should our Christian experience be like the one we're reading in our passage? Well, I'm sure this is something David would love to chat to you afterwards, but I think that the answer's no and yes. You see, these healings were extraordinary, even by the Bible standards. You know, we do know of at least one example where Paul prayed for healing and it didn't come. But this time, this was the birth of the church. God was doing something new, something important, something amazing. And the point is that these healings validate the message of the apostles. These healings show that the gospel is true, that Jesus really is the Messiah, the one who saves. Now, for us today, we have that validation through our Bibles. We can pick up the Bible, we can read reliable first-hand accounts of Jesus' life. We can read about the early church and the letters written by Paul and all the struggles that they face and the different aspects of being Christ's church. So it is no surprise that our experience is likely to be different. But at the same time, let's remember that God is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in his grace and mercy, we do sometimes see him work in amazing ways. You know, I'm sure many of us here will have stories of how God, in his faithfulness and grace, has healed people that we've prayed for. You know, I can think of a time a number of years ago where this church came together night after night to pray for Dave Atkinson's son, Matt. You know, after he suffered multiple organ failure in his heart, his lungs, his kidney, and it really looked like he wouldn't survive that night. And you know what? Every time I see Matt now, I just think, wow, God did that. So, what are the takeaways for us? Well, let me leave you with a warning, and let me leave you with an encouragement. And the warning, not unsurprisingly, comes from the religious leaders. You see, if we are unrepentant, if we're self-righteous, then as Gamaliel says, we do set ourselves up against God. And that is a battle we will not win. He's not at work in our self-righteousness. If our attitude is that we deserve God's forgiveness, if we play down our own sin, but we're quick to judge others, if we're comfortable living with our own sin and we don't repent of it because, well, it just doesn't seem that bad, especially compared to other people. If our reaction when people point out our sin in our attitudes and in our behavior is to think, well, how dare you, or you're a fine one to talk, then we set ourselves up against God. You know, it might be that our self-righteousness is driven from a feeling that we've actually worked really hard doing things in church, maybe, or we've become resentful because no one seems to be noticing, you know, the work we're doing. Or maybe our self-righteousness stems from our attitude on just how we do church on a Sunday. But one sure sign of knowing that we're like the religious leaders is if someone were to ask us why God should let us into heaven, our answer would begin, because I deserve it, because I'm not as bad as them, because, you know what, I worked hard, because I went to church every Sunday. Well, the truth is that we can never earn our way into God's favor. If we try, we will just end up opposing him. And just like the religious leaders, the self-righteous path, we can see in our passage, can't we, that leads to jealousy, leads to being fearful of people and their opinions. And ultimately, it leads to us being afraid because our salvation is built on our own merit and our own righteousness. And that's a deeply insecure place. Because we know, don't we, that it just come crashing down at any moment. So let's be on our guard not to be like the religious leaders, because God is not at work there. So finally, the encouragement for us from this passage, and it's this: God is at work through his gospel message, and that message can never be stopped. It's the gospel message that Peter and the apostles stood up and declared before the Sanhedrin, that we've all rejected God, we've all gone our own way, and there is nothing we can do in our own strength or righteousness to find our way back. But God in his righteousness sent his son Jesus to die in our place. He raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. So there is forgiveness. It's forgiveness of sins to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. And if you've ever thought that you weren't good enough to be a Christian to receive God's forgiveness, then do you know what? You're absolutely right. But it's not about how good you think you are. It's not about your own righteousness. It's about Jesus. It's about the victory that was won for us on the cross. It's all by God's grace. Isn't that amazing? So you know what the answer to that question, why should God let us into heaven? It begins with, because Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price. And that's amazingly freeing, isn't it? Because it's not about us, it's about him. And the even more amazing thing is that if we come to him, he gives us himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who Peter says is a witness to the gospel message. He affirms in us the truth of the gospel. He changes lives. He turns our fear into boldness. He brings new life, as the angel says. He builds his church. And that work can never be stopped because it's God at work. So as we finish, let's remember this evening. Let's recognize where God's at work. Let's turn away from our own self-righteousness. Let's rejoice in the gospel because God is at work and nothing can stop it. Amen.